What do you think of when you hear the word fellowship? You know, you may think of having some organization support you in research in the university, and a lot of times that's what most people think of when they think of a fellowship. Someone is a student, they have a fellowship, and it's paying for this research or study that they're doing. That's sort of how the world in general understands that word. But we in the church hear the word fellowship, and what do we think of? Usually, a covered dish dinner, right? Afterwards, we call them fellowship meals, don't we? The word fellowship in the church is something we hear a lot about and we express. In fact, there's a denomination. Some of you had been a part of that denomination, and we have a regular interaction in using the church of one of the churches of that denomination for some of the weddings that have been held in the church. And the denomination is called the Bible Fellowship Church, isn't it? They chose that name for a specific reason. And so as we are talking about responding to the cross of Christ, we are saved by grace through the work of Christ. What do people who have saved by grace look like? How do they act? What do they do? What are the things that we are doing? And we've been covering a lot of different aspects of the Christian life. And so this morning we're going to talk about fellowshipping. I'm calling it our common response, simply because as we look at the word for fellowship, that's literally what it means. There's a commonality in it. The passage that I am going to use to sort of give us an outline is 1 John 1:5-7. John writes this to the church. He says, "This is the message we heard from him and we declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins." The word in the New Testament that is translated fellowship and various other ways is one of those Greek words that you have probably heard as a Christian in some context, and it's the word koinonia. I don't know if you've heard that. There have been Bible study series called Koinonia, churches that have the name Koinonia. And it was a big word during the 60s and the 70s in the church, recapturing Koinonia. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament written in Greek was written in a certain type of Greek. It's called the Koine Greek. The word simply means the common Greek. The Greek that was common throughout all of the Greek-speaking world was spoken by the people and read by the people in the marketplace. It wasn't a classical, high-level Greek that was used by the philosophers. It was the language of the people. So the word koine means common. Koinonia, therefore, means to have something in common, to participate in a common experience, to have a fellowship, we call it, a unity where we share together many things to the core, and we share those things and express those things by getting together. So when we think about fellowshipping as Christians, let me put it this way. Our restored fellowship with God through Christ should result in regular fellowship with believers in Christ. Doesn't John say that when he says we have fellowship with God? If we claim to have fellowship with him and we sin, we're lying. But if we do have fellowship with him, we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And you see that interconnectedness. When we have fellowship with God through Christ, it results in regular fellowship with believers in Christ. It's something that we do naturally as we are made new creatures in Christ. So what I wanted to do, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, and it is an expression of fellowship in itself, is I wanted to sort of do a quick survey of what fellowship is. You say to somebody, you know, we're going to have a short sermon, it's only 9 points, you know. I mean, that's really, if you look at the outline, you know, a 9-point sermon. But I want to sort of move quickly sort of skim over the service and see what is fellowship as it's experienced by the Christian. And so the first thing I want to say is we need to see fellowship prioritized. When we prioritize something, we put it first. We put it in an important place and say, this is a priority. And when we look at 1 John, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So he mentions it as a normal activity in the Christian life, having fellowship with one another. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when we see the early church, right after the day of Pentecost, worshiping and getting together, what we see there is what the early church counted important, and it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. So here the church, as its very inception, was devoted to four specific activities, and fellowship was one of them. And so we look at that and we say, if the early church was led by the Holy Spirit to come together and have this fellowship, that's what we should do too. It should be part and parcel of what defines us as part of God's people who believe the gospel. We fellowship together. And so it's a priority for Christians. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Now That's a Good Question, is a collection of over 300 questions that he fielded on a radio program. And one of the questions that somebody called in says, what is basic to church growth? And he talks about the fact that, you know, churches are struggling to grow. People think church is boring. They stop going to church because it's boring. And then he talks about that, and he says, when people really understand the scriptures and understand who God is and really come to grips with what the scriptures teach, how could they possibly be bored? He said, and so one of the things that's important for church growth is for the word of God to be preached with power and to be preached well. And so people will hear the word of God. But he said, you know, when you talk to people and you say to them, why do you go to church? They typically don't say, I go to hear the sermon. They say, I go to church to worship. But he says this. He says, people who say that they go to church, people would say they go to church to worship God, and they know that's the primary reason they're supposed to go to church, but the real reason they go to church is for the fellowship they receive. They go to church to be with other people. And he says, and so the wise pastor or the wise elders will take that into consideration when they think of the life of the church. We come together to worship God, to hear his word preached. But when Linda and I go home on a Sunday, a lot of times it's Sunday night as we pray before we go to bed, we pray, Lord, what a blessing the Lord's day was to worship you and to be together with your people. We do the same thing on Wednesday night. We marvel at this fellowship, this friendship that we have that's deep and abiding and affects our lives and encourages us. And so when this church was being planned, as we were praying that God would build this church, as we were beginning to plant it and reach out to people, one of the first things that we did in terms of church life was to have fellowship times, fellowship meals, fellowship meetings, to get together. It's a priority, is it not? Now, the second thing is fellowship standardized. Now, to standardize something is to decide what proper form it should have. You know, in the Bureau of Weights and Standards, if you want to know what a pound is, you go down there and in a vacuum they have, and I forget what kind of metal it is, but they have a piece of metal that weighs a pound, and it's in a vacuum and it's there because it doesn't deteriorate and it's going to last long, and that's what a pound is. Because when you go to buy a pound of hamburger, you don't want them to just decide what a pound is from day to day. One day I think it's this, one day. Well, you want a pound of hamburger, that's a pound of hamburger. It's standardized. And when we think of fellowship being standardized, it's saying this is what fellowship is supposed to be. This is what God meant it to be. And to see what that is, we go to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, we read that God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dialoguing among themselves in perfect unity and love, say, let's make human beings in our image. And so it says he created mankind in his own image. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful in number, multiply, fill the earth. And then it says, God said all that he made, and it was very good. And here we have this very good setting, do we not? The triune Godhead in perfect fellowship, creating a man and a woman who are in perfect fellowship with him and with each other in the garden. We may wonder sometimes what it must have been like to be in that lush garden with everything you could want, no sin, no strife. Walking with God. God, I believe, in the second person of the Trinity, in human form, there in the garden with them. Enjoying that. That was fellowship. That's what it's supposed to be. The problem is something happened, did it not? Now, I invented a word, and the word is terminatized, because I wanted to keep with the Z here. Fellowship terminatized. You know, fellowship terminated. They say, you know, don't use a word if you have to explain it. You know, but, you know, in a moment of weakness, I gave in to my cleverness. Fellowship terminatized. Fellowship ended. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, we see the triune God, as they dialogue among themselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, say, the man has now become like one of us. He knows good and evil. And if he reaches out his hand and takes from the tree and eats, he's going to live forever. What God is saying is, in mercy, I am not going to allow Adam and Eve and the human race, I'm not going to allow them to live forever, but I'm going to banish them from the garden and have death come upon them. Their lives will be limited. And he banishes them from the garden. There is an angel with a flaming sword that guards the way to the tree of life, and they are driven out of the garden and driven out of fellowship with God. One writer said it this way: the rupture of fellowship with God was followed by the loss of unity among men. They go out of the garden, and it isn't too long after that where the first murder occurs, and it's the murder of a brother killing his brother. And we see that this fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God and with one another that was perfect and wonderful has now been damaged, and it's filled with strife. You know, I think of how it's typified in the Old Testament in Israel when they set up camp and somebody came up, it was discovered that somebody had leprosy. And leprosy was, in a sense, a visual depiction of what sin was like in God's sight. We said, you take the leper, and the leper has to go outside the camp, away from God's people, and live by himself or herself until that disease goes away. Banished, separated from God's people. That fellowship broken. And that's a picture of that. And so here is the human race in perfect fellowship with God. In Adam and Eve, they sin and they're cast out. And now they're outside the garden, outside the fellowship of God, multiplying and having children, and the world is growing. And we see that strife. We see the sin that's going on early in there in the book of Genesis. But God has a remedy, does he not? And it's a remedy that we remember this morning at the Lord's Supper. And so the next thing we want to think about is fellowship subsidized. Now, we know what subsidies are, especially in this day and age with what's going on in Washington, trying to get our economy going. What do you do when you subsidize something? A person can't afford to do it, and so you make it possible for them to do it by giving them money or doing something that makes it possible for them to do something they can't do on their own. And you think about how the fellowship that we lost with God is subsidized. What does John say? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. What we cannot regain in fellowship with God by our own merit is gained for us, subsidized in a way by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And we see this in the Old Testament. If you have a computer Bible, and you look up the word fellowship, and it may be communion or whatever, and you try to see where it appears in the Old Testament, especially in the New International Version, it's in the Old Testament a lot, the word fellowship. But as you look at it, you realize that only one time is that word in there when it talks about a relationship of people to people. And it's in the Psalms where the psalmist talks about this one whom he had close fellowship with. He's the one who lifted up his heel against me. It's the only time it's used that way. Every other time it's used like this. The first time it's used is Leviticus 3:1, and then every other time it's used in the same way. It says, if someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he's to present it before the Lord, an animal without defect. Now, the word fellowship is used about an offering. The Hebrew word that is translated there, fellowship, in the King James Version, it's never translated that. You know how it's translated? It's called the, anybody know? The peace offering. Because the Hebrew word is a form of the word shalom, which means peace. Well, why is it translated fellowship? Because the gist of the offering was, as people come to God to give this offering for thanking God or for various things going on in their life, they would do it in a sense they were claiming fellowship with God, peace with God, when they really didn't have it fully. And it was symbolized in these offerings. This innocent animal being killed and its blood being shed said that there is something separating you from God. It's sin. And there's something that must be done to reunite you to God, and that is death. And the death of these animals will not accomplish it ultimately, but they point forth to one who is going to do it. You know, there was this ritual where they took two goats. They took one and they killed it and they offered it as a sacrifice to God. They took the other goat and the priest put his hand on the head of the goat and he declared the sins of the people to be passed upon the goat, and the goat was driven out into the wilderness. It was called a scapegoat. And the picture we have there is that our sins are being dealt with not by what we do, but by what someone else does. And then in the New Testament, it's summed up by the Apostle Paul when he says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace offering, talking about peace, reunited fellowship with God. It's given to us by Christ's death. He subsidizes it for us. We have the table of the Lord. I always say this, there's nothing on this table about us. It's the subsidy of the Lord, isn't it? Then the next thing that we see is fellowship revitalized. Christ dies on the cross. He raises from the dead. He appears to his disciples. And even then, his disciples are sort of disorganized and disunified and struggling and scared and hiding. And he says, go into the upper room. And they're up in the upper room and they're afraid. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And now what Christ has accomplished on the cross is worked out in their lives and they're revitalized. That fellowship, to some sense, that Adam and Eve had is revitalized by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you look in Acts 2, you see this diverse people who speak all these different languages, representing in a way all of the people of the world, all different kinds of people. And even as the book of Acts goes on, outside of the Jewish community, to all the races of the world, you have these diverse people. The disciples, they were scattered, they were afraid. Now they're all united in this sort of to the core way. Why? And the Bible tells us it's because the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and recreates in them an experience of salvation that every believer shares. And all of a sudden, they have this deep fellowship with one another because of what they share. In 2 Corinthians, there's a benediction which I'll be using at the end of this service. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Think about it. We gather together as God's people, and we have this connection. I always marvel at the fact that I knew virtually none of you 18 years ago. Trying to think of who I did know before then. Sometimes one of my wife's family might be visiting. Well, I knew my wife, but I didn't know any of you, and none of you knew each other. Perhaps, one or two you might have had. And here we are as this tight-knit fellowship, that we know one another so well. And then you go on vacation, and you go and you worship in a church someplace, and you've never been there, and you come in, and you start talking to the people, and how long do you have to be talking to them? All of a sudden, you sense the same thing there that you sense here. You know them. You have this thing in common with them. And I didn't know it until I was born again. And once I was born again, every time I went into a church where God's people were, it was there. We share that fellowship, that commonality in the gospel, revitalized in us by the Holy Spirit. Then the next thing we see is this fellowship visualized, made visible, being able to be seen. You know, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the walking in the light is a way of living, and that way of living can be seen. We don't live in darkness, we live in the light. Paul talks about that. Let your light shine. The world is in darkness, and you are to be a light to them. You know, what does that look like? Well, it can be seen in the church. In that early church experience, it says all believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and their goods. They gave to everyone that had need. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God and enjoyed the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We see this going on in their lives in a visible way. The world is taking notice. What's going on? What's happened to these people? They're walking in the light together. And I think about that. They walk in light. And they have this unity. The ecumenical movement is a movement to get all churches together. People of the Jewish religion, Roman Catholics, Protestants, whatever your religion is, let's get together in an ecumenical movement. And people can do that in a large scale as long as they don't believe anything. You can get along because you believe very little. Pretty much everything is negotiable except the fact that we should get along. I've been involved in churches where a church gets to be 100 years old. It gets sort of watered down over time. And the people in the church, for the most part, are nominal Christians. And they have this sense that they are a friendly, loving church. And the reality is that they are all related. And that's why they like one another. They're all relatives. And the only person in the church that isn't a relative is the pastor. And he's expendable. And if you take a stand on something difficult, you're going to find out what it's all about. Because it's really not this visualized unity that only the Spirit of God gives. Paul puts it this way. If you have any comfort in Christ's love or any fellowship with his Spirit, then be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. St. Augustine expressed it this way. In the church, in essentials, we must have unity. In non-essentials, we must have liberty. And in all things, we must have charity. He says, there's what defines a church. There are essentials which unify us, and we're willing to put our shoulders together and die for them. And we're willing to insist upon those things in our midst because God commands those. But there are those differences that we have that have come out of our experiences, being raised in different denominations and different cultures in terms of Christianity, and how that works out with some of how we understand Christian living. And we disagree on those issues. But there's a communion among us that we have these strong disagreements, but we're willing to live together in love, and we're willing to tolerate one another. That's real toleration. The world talks about being tolerant. You only tolerate, you know, what everybody agrees on. But we as God's people, we have a tolerance among us with some very strong differences. And that's what we need to have. The Apostle Paul calls it in Philippians 1:5, fellowship in the gospel. You have this fellowship in the gospel. That's the bottom line. What is it that we have in common? We are sinners saved by grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. We've come to him, we've been born again of the Spirit, and we believe that his death is the only way our sins can be forgiven. And that unites us. That's what we are at our core. And then koinonia, or fellowship, works out from that. And if you don't have it, someone once said, it's like a aluminum Christmas tree that you glue fruit on. When we were in Scranton planting a church, In the Irish Catholic community, it was a very difficult 5 years. I used to get discouraged. Our church was small, and you wonder if God is even doing anything in our midst. And one of our members invited a friend to church. Now, this member was like 6'4". And one time I said, "Herb, what's it like being that tall?" And he said, "You have to ask a friend of mine. I have a friend who's taller than me." I said, "You got to be kidding. I'll bring him to church." So he brings him to church. This guy's like 6'8". And he comes in, and I'm looking up at him, you know, talking to him. And we talked, and, he started coming to church and then coming to our fellowship dinners and fellowship picnics and things like that. And after about a year, he called me over and he said, "You know, I want to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "I was studying to be a priest, and I was in the seminary here in Scranton, and I was in my last year, in fact, the last couple of months of my last year, and some of the lectures really began to bother me about infallibility and the fact that the church believes something today that it didn't believe 500 years ago, and that's not a contradiction, and there's truth changes." And he said, "It bothered me so much I just couldn't take it anymore, and I left the seminary. And I was lost. I didn't know where to go. I was looking for answers. And then Herb invited me to your church." And he said, "And I've been coming." And he said, "You know what I've discovered?" He said, "When I was in seminary, we talked about koinonia." He said, "We had it on banners. We had it all over the place. And we had koinonia meetings and gatherings." And he said, "But you know what? We never really experienced koinonia." He said, "But when I come here, you have it. You have what the Bible calls koinonia." And I thought, this little group, I mean, we're nothing compared to the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Scranton area. They have a big machine up there. They've got a presence everywhere. But they do not have this commonality we have in the gospel. Because it's supernatural, is it not? It's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And then it's symbolized in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? It says they broke bread together. It's not only fellowship. They broke bread together. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving which we give thanks with a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation there in the New International Version, guess what word it is? Koinonia. It's a communion. It's a fellowship. When we come together with the Lord's Supper, we literally are communing with and having a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. He's not dead. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He's just not here among us physically. He's at the right hand of God, but He's poured His Spirit out, and He's with us, and He fellowships with us, and we fellowship with one another when we take that bread in a deep way we don't even understand. And what we do not yet have perfectly, which we will have only in heaven, we can have a foretaste of here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In that moment of pure unity, we take the bread and the cup and we drink and eat together, and the Lord fellowships with us. And then the scriptures tell us that fellowship will ultimately be realized, will it not? I think of when Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, "You're worried that because some of your relatives have died before Christ returned that they missed His return. But I'm telling you, He's going to come in the sky, and when He comes, all those who are dead in Christ will be raised first, and then you who are alive, if you're alive when Christ returns, will also be caught up, and together we'll meet Him in the air, and we'll be with Him forever." And that fellowship restored that Adam and Eve had. So, let me end with the law. We've been talking in Sunday school about the law, how the law ought to be convict us, right? What about fellowshipping now? The scriptures say this: "Let us consider one another and provoke one another to love and good works, and don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What's he saying there? He's saying, do not miss any opportunity to be in fellowship with God's people. It's a command, and it ought to be a joy for us to be together with God's people here in church, Wednesday night, home Bible studies, fellowships in your home, whatever. Be together with God's people. Don't isolate yourself. Make Christian friends. Go to where they are. Become a deeper part and visible part of the Church of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of God's people. And you'll experience more and more that foretaste of the fellowship Adam and Eve lost and the fellowship that will be revitalized and regained when we go to heaven. So let's bow together and pray. As we come to the Lord's table, let's ask the Lord to give to us that experience of sweet fellowship that only His Spirit can give us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we are gathered here as your people, we have a fellowship that goes beyond just friendship, beyond just being human beings. It extends to the fact that we are recreated, born again of your Spirit, that we are reunited to you in fellowship, and that we long and look forward to that day when we will be together in heaven with our Savior and with you and with one another in a world where there'll be no sin. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell is a place where even the smallest slight is remembered. Nothing is forgiven, and everything is in strife. And heaven is the opposite." Give us a foretaste of heaven as we come to your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something which we have invented or thought up, but we hear our Lord's words in the Gospel of Luke. We read this: "When the hour came and Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, he said to them, 'I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, and I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" And then it says that he took one of the cups of the Passover meal and he gave thanks, and he said, "Divide this among you," and they took it and they drank it. And then he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so that is why we do this, because he has commanded. And then he tells us it is communion with him and with one another. Now, we have a warning in the Scriptures, and that warning is basically that we are not to come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, treating it in a way that is unworthy of what it is and what it means. One of the ways we do that is by coming in ignorance, where we are to be able to discern the Lord's body, to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about, to understand and be able ourselves to repent of our sin and admit we are sinners and understand why we need the Lord Jesus Christ and what his supper represents to us. And if you don't understand that, do not partake of the Lord's Supper. And we say that if you've professed your faith in Christ and you believe that he has died for your sins, we welcome you to the table of the Lord. But if you have doubts, then don't come, because Scriptures say if you do that, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. If you're a hypocrite living in sin and only you and the Lord know about it, I'd say get right with the Lord and come to his table. But if you're not willing to do that, don't come to the table. But the table is not for people who aren't sinners. The table of the Lord reminds us we are sinners, and our only hope is in the cross of Christ. And so we come humbly, admitting our sin. But we come because the Lord commands us and the Lord invites us. And so let's bow together and pray. The Lord would prepare us to come to his table. Our Father, as we have looked at the what it means to be in fellowship in the Scriptures, looking all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looking all the way to the future when Christ returns and we will be in perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, we think of in between, fellowship restored through the cross of Christ, revitalized by the pouring out of the Spirit upon us, and visualized in the life of the church. We now symbolize that fellowship as we partake of the supper. Lord, bless us. Take these common elements and cause us to see them symbolizing what our Lord said they symbolize. His body broken for our sin, his blood poured out to death for our sin. And as we sup, may we sup together, but also realize that we sup with him. For we pray it in his name. Amen.